Gotta let me get a word in edgewise.
I'll try, sir.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate it. Okay. Well, this morning's going to be something a little different. It's going to lap over into the second session. So I hope that indeed, now that you're here first session, I hope you can stay because we're going to eat. We're going to have, we're not going to have lamb. We're going to have roast. Okay, because we're not celebrating the Passover as the Jews celebrate the Passover, because our Passover's already been here. So anyway, we're going to get it started this morning, and as you can see from that first handout, there's going to be some normal stuff to fill in the blank. Okay, and this is to remind us of the history of Israel as to what brought about the Passover meal? Where did it come from? Because that's part of the Passover meal, is to review the Exodus and what all went on. That's just part of the dinner. The Seder is a word that means order. So when you see Passover Seder, it's talking about the order in which you partake of certain things. And as we go through this, you're going to see some of the symbolism that is there. Symbolism is amazing and points right to the Messiah. It's amazing how they can miss it, quite honestly. Yet they do. And so anyway, that we will partake of the meal whenever we get through this first part. We will, no matter when it is, 11:15 or whatever, we'll do the first session normally. Then we'll do some music as we normally do. Then we will continue in here and then move at the appropriate time over to the other building. Now, I don't know what the appropriate time is, because honestly, this is the first time I've done this. So I'm feeling my way along. So any mistakes is Galen's fault. Anyway, we're gonna feel our way along. But what we're gonna huh? Broad shoulders with a lot of weight on them. I know how that goes. I know how that goes. So, but anyway, I think we're gonna have a lot of fun. I think we're going to have some good food. I think we're going to honor the Lord in the process, and that's what we want to do. That's the most important thing. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God and to participate in a replica of the Passover meal. Let us pray. Father, it is a blessing to be able to come together in a free country. And Father, this reminds us of what the Jews felt whenever they walked out of Egypt and were free. And Father, we are in a free country, but a lot of times it doesn't seem like it. But Father, it doesn't seem like it because sadly a lot of people have turned away from you and failed to keep their eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray as we come together today, and Father, as we are reminded of this wonderful ritual that you had set up, I pray, Father, that our focus will be on the reality. I pray, Father, that we will be edified. I pray, Father, that it will be a time of great fellowship. Father, we leave it all to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we are, this is the Passover Seder meal that we are talking about. And again, it is a replica. But first of all, the Word of God places a lot of a great emphasis on the Feast of Passover. Mentions it over 50 times in the Old Testament, 27 times in the New Testament. And it commemorates God's deliverance of His people from Egyptian slavery. And it illustrates for all believers the deliverance from the slave market of sin through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Was that too hot or too cold? Okay. Thank God somebody else noticed. Okay. Anyway, it's kind of like walking out in the desert for 40 years. I see. We can connect a lot of dots here if we just pay attention to it. Now, the historical background. Where did it come from? This is an important part of the Seder meal and is often portrayed and explained by the patriarch of the family, because it was a patriarchal society under Abraham, and even then under Moses, the same thing. It was a patriarchal society. So at the Passover meal, the patriarch would be the one that would explain and would be reminded, would remind everybody about why the meal is celebrated, why we come together in order to do this, and when it is done. Now, the historical event to which the Passover feast is linked, the Exodus from Egypt, was prophesied by Abraham over 400 years before it happened. Now, this is an event that didn't catch everybody off guard in a way. People who are in tune with prophecy have an idea of when things are going to happen, although they may not know the exact day and time, like with the rapture, but we still have an idea of when things would happen. In Genesis 15, Abraham is told, God said to Abram, this is before his name was changed, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation who they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Now that's a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. That's part of when he ratifies the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant. And so here is this promise. But it's spelled out pretty well. Because whenever they were delivered out of there, it actually says, "And they walked out to the very day." Now, I'm not going through all the chronology that you have to go through to get the 400 years, but it basically starts with the oppression of Ishmael over Isaac. Ishmael was half Egyptian, you might remember. So it actually started there whenever he was mocking and taunting Isaac when he was 5 years old. And 400 years from that point in time is when they walked out of Egypt. Now, they weren't in Egypt at the time, so they had to go to another land that wasn't theirs. They had to be enslaved, and that's what happened over the course of the next 400 years. Abraham was given a promise, which was 430 years before the giving of the law. That's Galatians 3:17. So I'm not going to go down the rabbit hole of prophecy, or we'll be here till tomorrow with this. So I'm trying not to do that. But every time I see stuff like this, then stuff keeps popping in my head. Well, what about this and what about this? So anyway, if you do this and surrender, maybe I'll move on. Anyway, okay, this is the Exodus. The Jews, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, came to Egypt as a result of deliverance by Jacob's son Joseph. Now, we remember the story of Joseph, right? His brothers were quite jealous of him, the 10 of them. Joseph and Benjamin came out of their mother Rachel, and the other 10 were quite jealous because, quite honestly, Isaac played favorites, okay? And he liked Jacob. And the others, actually Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I'll get them all right here. He liked Joseph, and because he came from Rachel, whom it said Jacob loved Rachel. It doesn't say that about Leah. But he loved Rachel anyway. The brothers figured out this deal, that they were going to throw him in a pit. And Judah stepped in at that point in time and said, "No, we can't do this. Hey, there's a caravan. Let's sell him." Okay? So they sold Joseph. Now, is that brotherly love or what? How many violations of God's law do you see at that point in time? They took Joseph as a slave into Egypt. We know the story from Genesis 37 through 50. Joseph ended up as prime minister of Egypt, all by the Lord's doing. Put him in that position as the number two guy in all of Egypt. And then his brothers came over and didn't recognize him because he kind of dressed like an Egyptian and looked like an Egyptian and all that. And Joseph messed with their head for a while. Okay, he kept little brother Benjamin with him. They went back and told Daddy. Daddy was not a happy camper at that point in time. And finally, Joseph said, bring your dad here. Anyway, brought 70 souls, that's what it tells us in Genesis 50, brought them into Egypt. They were in the land of Goshen, which was a good place, and they were protected. Okay. Now, after the death of Joseph, it's a good deal as long as Joseph was in power. After the death of Joseph, arose a king who knew not Joseph, and he enslaved the Jews. Okay? And that is in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. Comes right out of the scripture. So we're following the scripture with the story. Now the Lord saw the affliction and raised up a prophet named Moses for just such a time as that. That's Exodus chapter 2, which tells about the birth of Moses and how he came about at the right time. Exodus 2:1 or 2:9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Now, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, here's Moses, and he is raised in the Egyptians. You know, the queen found him. You find him, you can go back in Egyptian history. What? Okay, devil, bound yourself. Ta-da. Okay. All right. You can go back in Egyptian history, and if you get Egyptian history aligned with biblical history, then you can figure out who's who. Amenemhat IV is basically Moses. If you track him through various stages of the dynasties of Egypt, and he was set to be the next king, but guess what? He didn't choose to go with Egypt. He chose to instead go with the people of God. So he knew the calling. He heard the calling. He was hesitant about the calling. You know, I love the passage in there when he says, Lord, but I can't talk. And the Lord, without skipping a beat, says, get your brother Aaron. He can talk. Okay. Aaron didn't always say the right words, but he could talk. So get him in there. Call on Aaron. We're going to draft him. You're going to go do this. And so Moses and Aaron went in to talk to Pharaoh about the plagues. Now Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he refused to release them until 10 plagues were poured out on the land of Egypt. And that's Exodus 7 through 10. These are the 10 plagues on Egypt. We are going to go through the 10 plagues because part of the dinner in the second cup is to take a drop from the cup of juice. So many times it's called wine, but the Passover wine did not have anything introduced into it to increase the leavening process and therefore to increase the alcohol. So what we're having is juice over there. So when you see the word wine, don't panic if you don't do any alcohol at all, because there's not any alcohol in what's over there. I don't usually think alcohol is good at church parties anyway. So that's after doing this for 50 years. So usually not good stuff comes out of it. So anyway, he was sent to Pharaoh by the Lord to demand the release of his people. In Exodus 10, after the plagues, and he had been in there back and forth to Pharaoh multiple times. And it's interesting because, and that's the next point, I'll wait for it. Anyway, Exodus 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, because I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you might know that I am the Lord. He was sent by Pharaoh to demand the release of his people. Now it says Pharaoh harden his heart first. You see there, go to Pharaoh, I've hardened his heart. Boy, that the Calvinists have a lot of fun with that. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? It starts off where Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? It reaches a point in people's lives whenever they decide to choose against God, which is to harden their heart, that if they keep doing this, then anything that comes about just hardens them all the more. Okay? So God, in a secondary sense, hardened Pharaoh's heart because he kept giving him options, knowing in his omniscience that every time he gave him an option, he'd choose the wrong option. So in a sense, secondary sense, only did God harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, the seventh point is that the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, was the event that triggered this feast. That's what came about. The tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. Now, Exodus 12:23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever." Okay? Now that Passover is quite important, right? And what did the Jews have to do to be delivered? Because they're in slavery in Egypt. Okay, they're going to have to kill a lamb, right? And they're going to have to take its blood and they put it on the lintel, the crosspiece, and the doorpost in order to, for the destroyer, the destroying angel, as it's described, to pass over it. It's interesting, Passover. Passover, what is it? Yevrit. Hebrew. The word Hebrew means to pass over. And you track Passover through the life of the Jews, and you find out first Abraham passed over the Euphrates. Okay? He went from Ur of the Chaldees into a land that I will show you. So he went across the river. That's what it's saying. And then here's another great Passover that saved all the firstborn of Israel, but none of the firstborn of beast or human or anything or any Jew that didn't have the blood on the doorpost. Now, there was a strict set of regulations concerning participation in the feast of the Passover. And this was a picture of the importance of obedience to God's commands and his deliverance. The commands and ordinances that are found in there, Exodus 12:42 is kind of an example. It says, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." So it is a feast that he put in place to remind them of the fact that they were once enslaved and how he had brought them out by a mighty hand. Now, all of the congregation of Israel was to keep the Passover, showing the universal nature of the promises to Abraham and God's desire for all to participate. He wants all to be a part of it. Exodus 12:47. When the command is given through Moses to the people, it says all the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. So if you're part of Israel, Jewish people, they were to celebrate it. That's the command. Not just the ones that felt like it. It was not a voluntary type of thing. It was a command that they were supposed to obey. Now, no unbeliever, known as a stranger, okay, who had not joined into the covenant was to eat, which taught that this ritual was for followers of the Lord. Now, see, here is the... If an unbeliever had come into Israel, some people say Israel wasn't evangelistic. Well, not in the way the church was. That's granted. They weren't evangelistic in that way. But when people came to them, they were supposed to welcome them in. But the people that came to them were supposed to follow their rules. Okay? And if they didn't follow their rules, they would be removed from the area. That's what was to happen. There's a whole lot of principles that come out of that. If you're taking immigrants in, they better follow your rules. I mean, that's just the principle that overarches all of that, that says you have the authority as a national entity to make laws, and when you make those laws, then other people that come in are supposed to abide by them. Now, Exodus 12:43, the Lord said to Moses, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money," and then look at this next one, "after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it." I wonder how many slaves ran off into the night. Guess what's going to happen tomorrow, Bubba? You know, you want to be part of Israel? Okay, then we have a little ritual that you're going to get to go through. And that we can ask the Lord that when we get there. How many of those slaves stayed and how many of them disappeared? Because this was a test of true followers of the Lord. It says a sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Are these read as suggestions or laws? Like the Ten Commandments are commandments, not suggestions. And this is written in the same way. Now, the strangers were invited to comply and participate, indicating God's openness to share the blessings. It's just like the church in Romans chapter 11. The church is grafted in to Israel. Israel doesn't cease to exist. But what happens is the church gets to share the blessings of Abraham. In Exodus 12:48, "If a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised." So what about the traveling caravans that came through, many of which had a lot of stuff for sale? They said, "You want to celebrate the Passover with us? Here's the rules. Who wants to do this? And let them come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land." Look at that test. If they're willing to go through the ritual of circumcision, okay, then they can join in, and they can become a part of Israel. It says, "But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns with you." The same law to the native as well as the stranger who sojourns among you. Now, all 11 was to be put away from their houses for 7 days prior to Passover, thus establishing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you see the Feast of Unleavened Bread here and its connection to the Feast of the Passover. These are part of the spring feast. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have the Feast of the Passover, and then you have the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? First Fruits is a picture of the resurrection. Okay? And we're told that. Those are the spring feast. Spring feast, and we're in about that time of year now of the spring feast. The spring feast are a picture of the fact Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us and became the Passover lamb. That's what these are about. They're so clear in so many ways, and I'm not just saying from the New Testament, even from the Old Testament. It's clear if they take a look that what these things are portraying is the arrival and the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. That's what they teach. But got lost in translation. It got lost in history over the years. All 11. "For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you." Leaven is a picture of evil. Because where leaven enters, it permeates. Okay? It's a picture of spreading as well, because Jesus uses it as a picture of the kingdom of heaven and how it gets started and then it spreads. Okay? So it, obviously that's not evil at that point in time, but it's to combat the evil that is there. Nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all of your borders. So unleavened bread is the order of the day for the Passover. Now, the Passover lamb, first of all, each family was to single out the best and healthiest yearling from their herd or purchase one. Okay? That is part of the Passover meal, because you're going to eat this yearling. Okay, that's the role. The family had to watch it for 4 days to make sure it was healthy and without defect. Now, this is a day known as Palm Sunday. We're actually celebrating our Passover Seder out of order. It should have been done on the Passover, which would have been probably, and people argue over that, probably Thursday night is whenever it happened. Was it Thursday night or Wednesday night? I mean, scholars have made millions of dollars writing books and selling them about all this. The important thing is that the event happened, okay? Not whether it was Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. We call it Good Friday. That's by tradition. But that requires some gymnastics for the Lord to be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. So where does that come from? If he went into the grave on Friday and rose on Sunday, there's only 2 days the way anybody normally counts it. Unless you count when the sky went dark for 3 hours. So anyway, the family had to watch it 4 days. Now, I have a friend who's a pastor up in Pennsylvania call me this last week, and he said, I got a question. I'm trying to show the prophecies of Daniel and how they connect to this time frame. Because he has a young congregation, they don't know up from down about prophetic information. He's trying to break them in, and he was asking about the end of the 69th week of Daniel. And in Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27, Daniel's 70 weeks. We've been through it multiple times. Well, Palm Sunday is whenever was the finishing of the 69th week to the very day. There was I think it was Dr. Thiele of Dallas Seminary, put together a doctoral thesis on the chronological aspects of the life of Christ. And he's the one that identified the date of March 5th, 444 B.C. as the start of the 69 weeks. It was a decree from Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple. Okay? Took 49 years to rebuild it. It says it shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then this 70th week is yet to come. That's what the tribulation is, the last week of the age of Israel. The day he rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem was the end of the 69th week, 173,880 days after that decree was issued to the very day. Now, some people think prophecy gets fulfilled in a very general way, and I look at prophecy and I go, they walked out 400 years to the very day after this started happening with Abraham. See, it might look general to us. It's not general to God. He's got it all timed and all planned out. He walked in on Monday, and then he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The family was supposed to observe this Lamb 4 days to be sure it was healthy and without defect. Guess what happened 4 days after he rode into Jerusalem? They had an opportunity to observe the Lamb, right? Couldn't find any defect whatsoever. So here is the reality and the fulfillment of the Passover found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The family became attached to the Lamb. Now, not everybody got attached to this Lamb. We know the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests did not get attached to the Lamb. But what we do know is that family, because this was a yearling. I mean, this was a baby, okay? And then probably they gave it a name. And the next thing you know, they're watching this thing and they're going, we're going to have to kill that little animal there. Well, people got attached to Jesus too. But he had to die or we'd still all be in our sins. They'd observe it to be sure it's unblemished. Now, Messiah Oh, devil, go away. See, I'm supposed to have to click all this stuff to make it do that. I waved my hand over it. Didn't know I had such power. Messiah would be the reality behind the symbol of the Lamb. He would be the reality behind the symbolism of the Lamb. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Isaiah 53 is a chapter the Jews don't like to read in their synagogues. And it's a chapter they need to read and study. It says, he was oppressed. Who? Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. And he was afflicted and he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Hebrews 10:1, he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. Messiah would be the reality behind it. Prophets knew and explained the symbolism. Those who really had the gift of prophecy, such as John, he knew and explained it. They asked him and they said to him, why are you baptizing, John, if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has higher rank than I because he existed before me. See, John's telling the multitudes, okay, the Lamb of God existed before he did. Yet John, we know, was 6 months older than Jesus. The only way he could have done this was to be God. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, I've seen the Spirit as descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. Prophets knew who he was. See, because in order to have Messiah, you have to have a prophet that testifies to it. Okay? Here is John, the first one. Now the people would sacrifice an innocent lamb and then roast it, which speaks of God's judgment that substituted an innocent one for the guilty. This comes out of 1 Peter 1:17-19. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's Peter. He finally understood. He didn't understand while he was walking with Jesus, but after the resurrection, he understood. Now they killed the lamb by the doorway, and the blood ran into a little trench cut in front of the thresholds to keep the house from flooding. Sometimes they took it to the tabernacle or the altar, had it killed there, captured the blood, and brought that back. Then they dipped the hyssop branch and placed some blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, and the door was sealed on all four sides by the blood of the lamb. See, the inside that door was protection, right? And Jesus had blood on his head, okay, crown of thorns, his hands from the nails, and his feet from the nails, and became the door that the Jews went through on Passover, reminding them of the role of the shepherd. Jesus is the door into the sheepfold. There's so much symbolism that goes on here. An interesting thing about symbolism is the more you study it, the more you see. And God is so great because He can pick a symbol and then He can wear it out. I mean, so I listen to young pastors and they say, well, we don't want to go too far on the symbolism. I agree. We should, but don't stop looking. You stop looking at the symbolism behind stuff, you miss things. I hear them say, well, parables. They're just parables. They're just illustrations. They don't have any historical data backing them up. And the answer is, you haven't studied them deep enough, Bubba. The parable of the sower. Learn the parable of the sower. By this you shall understand all the parables, is what Jesus told them. So the parable of the sower is the hermeneutics as to how to interpret parables. Okay? And what did it do? Made one-to-one correspondence. Because He gave them the parable, and then He gave them the interpretation of the parable. You have a seminary class in the parable of the sower. All participants were required to eat the Passover in one house. Okay? The family was to do it for the family. They were to come together in one house. You couldn't take one lamb and spread it out amongst the community. Okay? Pointing to the importance of family and the patriarchal responsibility to teach His children. Exodus 12:46 says, it's to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. It's interesting that Jesus was already dead before they went to break the bones, break the leg bones. Why did they do that? When you break the leg bones and you're on a cross, nailed to a cross, you can't raise up to get air. Because you have to be able to raise up or you can't get any oxygen at all and you'll suffocate. Now, the lamb was to be totally eaten in one night, portraying salvation as a one-time act of faith. Partake of the lamb. It says in Exodus 34:25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. So we have roast over there. So eat it all. Okay? That's our representative. That's our replica that goes with it. But whenever they kill this lamb, it's kind of, if you only got four people, you don't want a great big lamb. Right? You're going to have to eat it all because that's the commandment. You're going to do it right. That's a picture of appropriating the lamb for your salvation. Where'd Genesis 15:6 come in? I love the verse because it's the pattern of Old Testament salvation spelled out. It says, now Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him righteousness. How are we saved? By grace through faith. How are we declared righteous? It's called justification. By grace, through faith. Romans 3:4-5. That's how we receive salvation. So this is a picture of the importance of being a believer before you partake of this. I think that the gospel was portrayed to foreigners coming through if they're going to require that they be circumcised. If they weren't, those people needed to be believers in Yahweh. Okay. Otherwise, why would they do that? I suppose some might try to do that just for financial gain. But anyway. Now, they must offer the sacrifice only at the place appointed by God, pointing to the importance of strict obedience. On the Passover, they were to all go up to Jerusalem. See? That's because they were they were scattered out around Jerusalem. Now what happens? Well, they're scattered all over the world. What did the Jews do when they were coming up to Jerusalem at the first Advent? We know that there was 26 different synagogues there that spoke 26 different languages because the people could no longer speak the Hebrew language. They had been sent out in dispersion. They were out all over the world. But many pilgrims would go up to Jerusalem. They come back to Israel for that point in history. Many of them still do today. Deuteronomy 16. This is a long section in here, and I'm going to move on so we can do that. But they were to come to the place appointed by God. Okay? Now, there's no appointed place by God now. And part of that is they don't have the temple. They don't have control of the temple. How can they go to a place they don't have? So there's to celebrate it wherever they are. It's a place appointed by God. And all of the males of the congregation must appear before the Lord at the Passover time, pointing to the widespread nature of the command. With Exodus 23, three times a year, you shall celebrate a feast to me. See, this is when they are all together in Exodus 23, wandering around in the desert. And he says, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Abib. And in it you came out of, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. And also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field, and the feast of the ingathering, that's tabernacles, that's in the fall. So they, three times a year, they went up for the spring feast, unleavened bread, Passover, first fruits. They came back for the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later, and then they came back in the fall for trumpets, atonement, and the third one. The three feasts, which was Second Advent. Okay, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Okay, I thought I already said it. Anyway. There we are. Three times your male shall appear before the Lord. Now, this is commandments that were given by Moses to the people of Israel when they were out there in the desert and even scattered out. Everybody's supposed to come together back in Israel to celebrate these things. Now, this is the Passover of fulfillment. And this is a good place to break. This is the Passover which is supposed to be a joyful celebration. The Passover of fulfillment is about what's called the Last Supper. Okay, this is what the Lord does. And he changes some things. And he tells the disciples what he is getting ready to do before he does that. So we'll go ahead and take our break now. Don't fill up on snacks. Go ahead and eat snacks because they were brought. But remember, there's a full meal over at the other side of the building. Okay, let's pray. Father, it's a good day. We thank you for it. Thank you for your blessings and your test. Father, we ask that you'll be with us. Help us to grow in a greater appreciation of the Lamb of God that took away our sins. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing on from our first service where we basically went through the history of the Passover feast, where it came from. And what we're doing, we're not actually celebrating the Passover feast, okay? Because that's not till Thursday, okay, for one thing. And it's not at lunch. It's at dinner, okay? This is a replica of it. And what we're going to do is use it for teaching. I mean, that's what it was supposed to do to begin with, right? So the patriarch of the family taught about their history and how God delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand, how he brought them out, and they are reminded of that every year at the Feast of the Passover. Sadly, there are still people today celebrating this and waiting for the Messiah. When we get into the symbolism of it over when we go over next door, we'll get into some more of the symbolism. And it's actually sad that the Jewish people did not accept their Messiah at the first Advent, and they're still looking for Messiah right now. For that, they need our prayers. It's not about military victory. We know there are things going on over in Israel right now, and sometimes people think there's a political solution to everything. There is no political solution to this at all. This is all about who God is, what He has laid out in the past, and the fact that He's going to preserve the nation of Israel. He's going to bring them through this, and they are going to survive 7 years of the worst time in human history, as it's called. And then He's going to set them up, establish them for 1,000 years with the millennial kingdom. That's what the scripture has to say. Now, what we're looking at now, we've looked at the history of coming out of Egypt, what they were required to do until Jesus came. And they were celebrating the Passover. Jesus celebrated the Passover just like the regular Jews did until the last one. And that's what we're going to be looking at right now. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and ask the Lord to guide our steps. Let's pray. Father, we're so amazingly blessed, and we do not even have a clue of how much You have absolutely blessed us. We are frail human beings. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that after the pattern of Abraham, who believed You and was imputed with righteousness, it's the same with us. We believe in Your Son that took our place on a cross. He died, He was buried, He rose again on the third day. And in Him we have eternal life. It's not found in a formula. It's not found in anything else. It's found in a person. The person of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray as we come here today, I pray that You will bless this time together. And I pray that we all will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because we ask it in His name. Amen. Now, when we're done here, and I'll try to remind you again, and we go over there, take this handout that you've got that says the Passover on it. Take this handout with you next door, because we will have various points in the sequence of the Seder. It means the order, where there will be a prayer, and we all get to say the prayer together. Okay, so we're going to do things similar to the way they did it. But again, this is not, we're not really involved in ritualism. I'm sure we're probably going to get attacked for that anyway. So what? We're trying to do this as unto the Lord. Now, something happens new the night before the cross. And this is the Passover of fulfillment. Jesus is telling His disciples, these are things that are going to happen. It is intended as a joyful celebration, a celebration of freedom. You see it even today. If some group of people is set free, it's a joyous time. Well, the Jews have been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. And then they walked out and suddenly they were free. And they were going, well, what do we do with this? Okay? Well, it should be a time of celebration, a time of reflection, as well as how the Almighty God had miraculously delivered His people from bondage. The Son of God was very aware of the prophetic events that would define this Passover as the Passover of fulfillment. The one He partook of in the upper room the night before the cross, He was telling His disciples, fulfillment is happening. Okay, all the symbolism that was there is now going to happen literally. 2 days prior to the feast, the Lord is preparing the disciples for what is to come, and the betrayal, the rejection by Israel, and His death. And so that's the first point. 2 days before the Passover, Jesus told His disciples again that He would be crucified. Some people said He hid it from them. Well, the first couple of years, but then He started telling them, the Son of Man will be delivered up, He'll be betrayed, He'll be delivered up, and He will be crucified. He told them that multiple times in the last year to year and a half before His death. The night before the cross, they still don't buy it. And He says in Matthew 26:2, He says, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. So they're still not buying it, and he says it. And they don't want to hear it. At this very time that they were in the upper room, the chief priests and elders were plotting to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Okay? They were planning to do this. While they're in the upper room, they're having conversations and meetings. How do we get hold of him? How do we? And we know what happened. We know that Judas betrayed him. A few days prior to this, Jesus' feet had been anointed with a costly perfume. And the Lord admonishes the indignation of Judas and said that she did it to prepare me for my burial. This is from Matthew 26, verse 6 to 13, and John 12, 3 to 8. So she was anointed with a costly perfume. You might remember you can look these up later, but Judas said, hey, why didn't we take this money and give it to the poor? Okay, sell it, give it to the poor. And then there's a little footnote in John that says that Judas used to steal from the money box, for he was a lover of money. Judas had a whole different attitude about following Jesus. He wanted to be the treasurer in the new kingdom. And as a thief, wouldn't you want to do that? Okay? He was the son of perdition. He's the only one. Jesus knew him all along. And it tells us in other passages in the Gospels, he knew all along who would betray him. Okay? How can you take omniscience and just wipe it totally out? You can't. Now, Judas had been planning to betray him, and at the Last Supper, Satan entered into him, and he did. Now, John 13, 27 says, then Judas went to the chief priest, and he said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, at the Last Supper, it says that Satan entered into him. So when the Lord looked at Judas, going on in the narrative, and he looked at Judas and he said, go do what you must do. He wasn't talking to Judas anymore. He was talking to the devil. He knew what the devil was going to do. He was going to betray him. I think it was kind of a Dirty Harry moment myself. I think it was take your best shot. Okay? You're going to have me the weakest I will ever be in history. Take your best shot right here because you're going to lose. This ancient celebration for the Jewish people would never be the same for those that embraced the revelation of the Messiah. After this Passover was done, and they realized that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they started following him, they embraced him. So this Passover, the Passion Week, changed everything. And Jesus made the point, and then looking in Luke 22:16, been looking forward to this particular Passover, because now he would fulfill the Passover typology by his death. He knew he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He'd been authenticated by the prophet John that said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He'd been authenticated by Anna the prophetess, by Zacharias. Those who had that gift in that early time knew who he was and knew why he was there. So he made that point, Luke 22:15. He says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's talking to them, see, Luke 22. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it till it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus knows what's coming. He's trying to prepare his disciples. Okay? And they go out to pray. They've just had a big meal. You know, I get sleepy after a big meal. I don't know about any of you, but the disciples, he told the disciples, stay here and pray, because I'm going to go by myself and I'm going to pray. And when he came back, they were asleep. Okay? He said, can't you even pray with me for an hour? I think he was a little frustrated with them. Now, Ezekiel prophesied that the Passover observance will be reinstituted when the Messianic kingdom is established. Because it talks there about another Passover. So when the tribulation happens after the rapture, keep that, it's after the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, a time period that the world's never seen anything like it at all. All those science fiction movies are going to come to pass. The SAR falls out of heaven. Name Wormwood, earthquake makes all the islands disappear. It is really a bad time on planet Earth. And all the people that worship the environment, do you think God's judging the gods of the people? I think that's exactly what he's doing, much like he did the gods of Egypt. See, he's getting ready to deliver the Jews once again, only this time they're going to walk through a mountain that he just parted instead of an ocean that he just parted. So here it's ready to happen, and when the millennial kingdom is reestablished with Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, the feast of the Passover is going to be reinstituted. Not looking forward to the Messiah as they did in the past, but looking back at the fact that he's come twice. It's going to have a different symbolism to it. The basis of the kingdom is the new covenant. And on this Passover, the new covenant would be confirmed by his blood. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, when he had given thanks, it says, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this, literally keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This is the Passover that he institutes the night before the cross. Only the Passover is now known as the Lord's table or communion. Now we're going to celebrate that next week. Okay, as part of our normal celebration of Resurrection Sunday, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table next week. But see, this is where it comes from. And we're going to see a piece of bread, a piece of unleavened bread. We're going to pull this unleavened bread out while we're over there, and it's going to be broken. This is my body, right? Part of it is going to be hidden, okay, until the end of the meal. Guess what that is? Think about it. It's not hard. This is my body that is broken for you, and you hide the biggest part of it. It's Christ being buried. And then when you pull it out, it's Christ being resurrected. Symbolism. Beautiful. Now, the place in preparation for the Passover Seder. First of all, thousands of pilgrims came to Jerusalem for Passover each year. They came to Jerusalem each year, many of whom did not speak the native Hebrew. Okay, and we've talked about that before. 26 different synagogues that spoke different languages. Why were people given the gift of languages on the day of Pentecost 50 days later? Because there were a lot of people who didn't speak Hebrew. Okay, they spoke some other language. They would speak like, you know, previous, like Farsi, Hindi, all those places. They came from all over the planet. Jews went into India, we know, at the time of the Babylonian captivity and set up synagogues there. I've been privileged to visit a couple of them. So they went in and set up synagogues, and they've been practicing Judaism ever since. For 2,600 years, there's still functioning synagogues over there in India. But they don't speak a word of Hebrew. Okay, so if they went up to Jerusalem because they're reading the law and they go up, guess what? They need somebody to help them, somebody to interpret. They don't know what to do. So on the day of Pentecost, whenever the disciples were given the opportunity to speak in languages, it was a language they were speaking in. They said, these guys are from Galilee. They had a Galilee accent. I don't know if it was a northern or southern accent, kind of like we have You know, if you listen carefully, you can pick up Georgia pretty easy. Georgia. Mississippi. You can pick up accents pretty easy if you listen carefully. Well, there was not just accents, there were dialects where the words had different meanings. Same word had a different meaning in a different language. It's the same way today. And they would come into Jerusalem, and then when the disciples started speaking another language, they were talking to them in their own language. Fulfillment of the prophet Joel. People shall speak to you with strange lips. Interesting how that all worked. This is God at work in some of his greatest work. Now, it was a custom for residents of Jerusalem to be asked to arrange special accommodations for other people. When there's a big influx of people that comes into a particular area, you got to find a place to stay. This is where the first B&Bs were set up. Okay? And, you know, Jewish people, being Jewish people, they were very hospitable to begin with, but I expect they made a few shekels off of it, too. So anyway, they are renting out their whatevers, their stables, their houses, their extra rooms, whatever it is. They're renting them out to the pilgrims that are coming in. And then people have raised a lot of flocks because they had to come with a lamb, and they had to have a lamb that had been watched for 4 days, or it wasn't any good. Okay, so they are paying people to do this. This is part of what Jesus got so upset with in the money changers in the temple, because they turned it into a house of prayer, into a house of merchandise. And that's why he threw the money changers out of the temple. Plus, they didn't give them what their money was worth. They cheated them on their money. Now, Luke 22:8, he said to Peter and John, "Go and make ready for us the Passover that we might eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And Jesus said to Peter and John, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters." What? Well, the first thing, men didn't carry pitchers of water, and still don't to this day in that part of the world. Okay? The women carry it. So this was an unusual person. So he says, "Go in and talk to him." And he says, "And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." Now, this is the Lord calling on the Holy Spirit, letting the Spirit lead and everything going in front of him. So he didn't overrule anybody's volition or anything else. He picked up something that he knew he could use, and he did it. Now, the preparation for the meal, they would take the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is the Pesach, P-E-S-A-C-H, to the appointed place. And it could be outside their door, or it could be to the temple compound. And they would kill it. Its blood would be poured into a bowl, carried to the altar, and poured out at the base of the altar. During the process, they sang Psalms 113 to 118. Now, we're going to listen to those psalms today when we commence the dinner. Okay? I wish we could sing them. I'm going to send you a link when we send the link to the class tonight. And on that, it's going to be a link to YouTube, because people have put these to music. Now, some people say, "Well, that's not the music they sang." You don't know that. Okay? You know, it's interesting that the inspiration goes to the words in the Psalms, but to the sheet music, it doesn't go to it. Why? So you can take it anywhere you want to take it, okay? Any part of the world, and you can put music to those words. And these songs are absolutely beautiful when set to music. By the way, a psalm means that it is sang with a musical accompaniment. That's what the word means in the Hebrew and the Greek. So, I will send you a link. You can go to YouTube and you can listen to them. They're amazing psalms, but we are not set up over there so that we can do a sing-along. It would be a lot of fun to do that. Maybe you can listen to these, and next year, if we decide to do this again, we can do it. Now, they would also prepare unleavened bread, wine, and again, this is the fruit of the vine, which is not really alcoholic, especially ours is not, bitter herbs, and a concoction called a carousette. It's a combination of chopped apples, nuts, mixed with honey, cinnamon, lemon juice, and wine until it turned to a deep brown color. This is supposed to represent the mortar of the bricks in Egypt. Okay? And I'm not sure what it's going to taste like. Maybe taste a little like the mortar and the bricks in Egypt. Okay? But it's a definite reminder. Today there's no longer a temple. There are no longer sacrifices made according to law, and a symbolic shank bone is used to commemorate the ceremonial Passover lamb. So there's a shank bone at the head table, and that's the commemoration of the lamb. The reason is Jesus made the one sacrifice for sin for all time. Now, the observance of the Passover, it was now the time to celebrate the Passover. People argue about the days and the dates. There are all kinds of books that have been written about it. Did he die on Wednesday? Did he die on Thursday? Did he die on Friday? And some people hold that adamantly. I have a strong opinion. Okay? But my opinion is not doctrine. Okay? There's a difference there. And whenever we have stuff like this, the Scripture is trying to tell us it's not about that chronology, it's about the fact the event occurred. Okay? So let's not argue about whether it's Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. I've been in knockdown dragouts with people that it's Wednesday, it's got to be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish and a sign of Jonah and all that other stuff. And I said, so he rose on the fourth day? That usually stops the conversation. Thursday seems to be the best day for me because then you can get a part of a day is counted as a day the way they count things. So you get a partial day, partial night. He died on a day, then the night in the tomb. You can count that, and on the third day, that's part of the gospel, to believe on the third day he rose again, not the fourth day. But if you make it Friday, which is Good Friday, which is the traditional way it's celebrated, then you have to count the 3 hours of darkness as a night to get enough days and nights together. Is that possible? I don't know. I'm going to ask the Lord up there whenever we get there. One of these days, one of my questions. Okay, what day was it? He said, you're the 1,000th person that's asked me that. I'm going to answer it all at once, okay? Now, the observance, it's time to celebrate the Passover. When people argue about these, there's no argument about the fact that sundown the Passover feast would begin. During the Passover Seder, which means order, 4 cups of wine are consumed. The names of the cups reflect the part of the celebration during which the cups are drunk. With each of the cups, Israel will recall the fourfold promise that God made to them. He's going to bring them out. He's going to make them a great nation. He's going to prosper them, and He is going to bless them. The first cup is the blessing or sanctification. And that blessing is freedom from the burdens of the Egyptians. The second cup, and we'll go over these again when we get over there. This is kind of put them in perspective. Is the cup of deliverance or the cup of plagues, as it is frequently called. Because it will bring to mind the 10 plagues of Egypt that got them out of there. The third cup is a cup of redemption. He says, with an outstretched arm, I brought you out of Egypt. And the fourth cup is the cup of praise, the Hallel cup. He says, I will take you for my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So, please take your handout with you, and let's move on over to the other building. And please, there's a head table up there. And please try to sit as close to that table as you can. I know we tend to scatter out all over the place in there, but if we could fill up the tables, that would be nice, and kind of start from the head table and move backwards. We'll start through them, have a seat. We'll go through part of this, and then we will break and get up and go get some food. Okay? Let's pray. Father, it's a good day. You have given it to us, and we are rejoicing in it. Father, we pray you'll continue to lead and guide us as we seek to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.